All right, I guess let's get started. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, you're good to us, we know, and you brought us here safe, and we appreciate that. And anybody else happen to be on the road, you protect them and take care of them. And especially bless our fellowship and your word into our hearts, I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, when Debbie says she wanted me to teach on church history, I thought that subject has the potential of being extraordinarily boring. That could be really boring. So I figured I'd just drag it out as long as possible. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Church history. Have you noticed that none of us really care? You want me to speak that direction? All right. None of us really care about what happened in China 1,000 years before Christ. We don't ever study that history because it doesn't mean anything to us. And, you know, what happened in the Americas 500 years before Christ? Nobody really cares because it's not directly related to us. And if we start studying history, just history in general, I remember studying history and it was just about as boring as it could be until they made it about something in particular. For example, if they decided to study social studies, they decided to study democracy, well, then they would take you back to, say, Athens, where democracy was first tried, and, you know, and they'd show you how. And then they'd take you forward to the Magna Charta or something of that nature. And all of those things had some reference to something that we were following. And, like, you know, if it's democracy, well, then you'd go through all the steps, you know, Cromwell, and then... And that's why history makes any use at all. And so the church, if you want to understand or even not be completely dulled out by church history, you've got to understand what it's, you know, what it's aimed at. What is the subject? What is the objective? And the objective, of course, from our standpoint is evangelical Christianity according to the doctrines that we understand in the Bible. That's really what we're looking at. We say church history from our point of view. Because if a Roman Catholic decides to study church history, they'll see all the same events in a whole different light and aim it at a different thing. And you'll find that most churches, most Christian or nominal Christians that study church history, they have a real hard time finding church history in the Bible. They don't find it because nothing fits. And of course, from my point of view, the reason why nothing fits is because they're not the church. If you are the church, if you have the sound doctrine, then you ought to be able to find your church history in the Bible. And if you can't find it in the Bible, the chances are there's something wrong with your church history. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that. Look at Matthew 13. Somewhere down in there, we got some church history. Now, the truth is, the New Testament gives us a lot of church history in a predictive format. What was the intention of the church? What was the objective of the church? If the objective of the church was to conquer the world, as the Roman popes think, that was the objective of the church, to take over the world with the doctrines of their gospel. And so if that is the purpose of the church, then you have a whole number of things that are written in the Bible that just are not going to fit. They're not going to fit. Now look at Matthew chapter 13. Now look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field." I'm sorry, that's not where I wanted to read. Look at verse 20. It's the word, the mustard seed. Well, 31. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Now, from a purely biblical standpoint, we understand this parable quite well because everything in it has been explained. For example, the grain of mustard seed is like the kingdom of God. So this kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. We'll say the church. All in Mark chapter 4, it actually says the kingdom of God, which is definitely the church in a spiritual sense right now. So the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And it's planted in the ground. Now, anybody know what a mustard plant looks like? All right, a mustard seed is a small seed. Now, pseudoscientists will tell you that Jesus was wrong. It's not the very smallest of all possible seeds. And, of course, Jesus is just making a point. He's not trying to say scientifically it's the smallest possible seed. The truth is there's all kinds of seeds, and depending on what your definition of seed. I'm sure he was just talking about what you buy in the marketplace. That's the smallest of all the seeds. But you plant it. What kind of a plant does it make? It actually makes a bush about 3 feet tall, and they have some species that can get up to 10 or 8 feet tall. So these are just bushes. But now look what he says here. He says, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. Well, but it's not if it's a regular mustard seed. And it becometh a tree, and it's not a tree. It does not become a tree. Then it says, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, what are the birds? The birds, very clearly, in the same chapter, says the birds are the devils. Like in chapter 13, says, let's read it. 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. That's the birds that take away the seed. So the devil, the evil, is the birds. So here we have a parable that tells us something about what the objective of the church was. And the objective of the church was, it was going to be a mustard plant. But something happens to it, and it becomes a great, huge tree, which is way more than you expect if you plant a mustard plant. Like if you have a backyard and you're trying to plant some plants and you want mustard, you plant a mustard plant, you're not expecting to get a huge, huge tree. That would really mess up everything in your backyard. So obviously, in my mind, Jesus is telling us, if you understand the parable, he's telling us it is not the purpose. It was not the purpose of the church to become a huge tree. It was just going to be a mustard plant, but it becomes a huge tree. And in Mark 4, it says it shoots out great branches, and the birds of the air come and make their nest in it. And the birds of the air, of course, are devils, demons. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. What is the history of the church if we look at it from this standpoint? It is that it's going to have a small beginning, and it's intended to have a certain function, but it winds up becoming much bigger than it was intended to, or maybe it was intended to become this big, but I'm saying it's not normal. It seems abnormally to grow abnormally, and devils feel right at home in it. Now, if your idea is that it's the Holy Roman Church, that would not make any sense. You could not interpret it that way, even though that's the way the Bible actually interprets it. I honestly believe that's exactly what Jesus is saying. The church in history, even though logically it should be a very moderate religion in the minority, persecuted, have trouble. How many people are going to want, how many times did Jesus say, you have to give up your life, you'll lose your life, you have to take up your cross and follow me? It's not going to be, you're going to have a hard time getting people willing to do that, right? But something happens, and it becomes way bigger than anybody would have guessed. It's way bigger, and it shoots out great branches, and devils make their home in it. That's what the Bible says about church history. Now, that is what we're looking for then when we follow church history. We're looking for the devils that are making their home in this abnormally sized plant. Look at the same chapter. Let's go ahead and read that 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat also with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now look at verse 33. Nope, that's not the one. 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Fortunately, we have the exact interpretation of this parable also. He says, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is sowing the good seed. The field is the world, so out in the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Those are the ones that he puts in the world there in his kingdom. All right? But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is almost parallel to what we just saw in the parable of the mustard seed, if you understand it from our perspective, that the church has become very corrupt and full of devils, right? So here, what does it say? Jesus is sowing good seed. He sows the seed, it's good seed. What does the devil do? Sows other seed, what's called tares. I feel sorry for the new modern versions because they'll say something like weeds. And that really just misses the whole point. Tares are a plant, a grass-type plant, looks just exactly like wheat, except it does not bring the ear of wheat at the end. At the harvest, there's no ball of wheat that you can take. So the idea is they're unknowable. You can't tell. And if you try to weed them out, if you try to get rid of the tares, you're going to be, you know, accusing wrong people. And so what does God tell him to do? He tells them, leave it alone. Let them grow together. No problem. All right. So these two parables, we see the history of the church in the world predicted. What's it going to be? It's going to shoot out huge branches way bigger than you would have expected. And there's going to be devils all through it. And they're going to have all kinds of false brethren mixed in with it, and you can't tell the difference. And if you try to distinguish between them, you'll wind up choosing wrong. You'll wind up judging wrongly. Now, isn't that what the Bible says the history of the church is going to be? So we look at history then. We say, what has happened? What has happened? Did you realize that by the time the first apostles, when they finally died, that first primitive church, when they died, they had spread the gospel. There was a pretty good revival. Of course, they were nowhere near the majority, but there were churches in a lot of cities. And it was getting to be a pretty well-known thing. But something happened at the end of the apostles, when they died off. The church just spread like wildfire. It just went crazy. And that's when the persecution started. And when the persecution started, they started killing Christians. Hundreds of thousands of Christians were killed. But instead of it just dying out, or, you know, even shrinking or hiding or whatever, these Christians just went to their death willingly, and more people was added to them, and it just became crazy. It's something that nobody can really understand. Nobody, no non-Christian historian can even explain. That does not even make sense. They had such a conviction, such a persuasion that the kingdom of God was close, and that Jesus was going to come back in those days, any minute now. They were ready to die. How could they be so persuaded, so that to the point that the kingdom itself, the whole Roman Empire, was being brought to a halt by all these persecutions? And every time they did a persecution, it would actually increase the number of Christians that there were. Until finally the Edict of Milan just says, okay, look. And actually Constantine and Licinius, the two emperors back in those days, write this Edict of Milan, and it's one of the first religious liberty documents ever written. It's huge. It's a huge breakthrough in world history. This is one of the biggest documents ever. The Edict of Milan, talking about religious liberty. Constantine saying that people ought to be able to just worship anybody they want. And Christians can worship if they want. If they don't want, they don't have to. And if you want to change religions, you're welcome to. It's a huge thing that happened. But by that time, in the year 313, by that time, Christians had just overrun the empire. It was a huge part, not only of the empire, but of their economy and everything else. It was just amazing, and they had a good reputation among people. So, it grew way more than anybody would have expected. What about this doctrine, the idea that devils make their home in it? Well, I'm telling you start looking at church history, you find out exactly what's going to happen. That's not the only place that mentions that. I actually have it somewhere here. Let's look at some things. Look at Acts chapter 20. Remember, this is church history. Starting out, we're going to start out by giving ourselves the outline of what God intended. Acts chapter 20. See if you can figure out what God is saying is going to happen to the church. Specifically when Paul says, after the apostles leave. Verse 28, Acts 20, 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, talking to the bishops, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, here's church history after the apostles die, shall grievous wolves, any similarity there to the devils that are going to be making their, and all the false believers and all that, you know, the tares. Grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Perverse means twisted, change, wrong. To draw away disciples after them. Hierarchy. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day, etc., etc. Now what does he do? He commends them to the word of his grace, that sort of thing. All right, church history. From Paul's predictive standpoint, saying the purpose of the church in history and what they're going to be doing and how it's going to work out is that after the apostles go away and God is going to take away the apostles, we're not going to be among you anymore. That's going to end and a new era is going to come in. What's going to come in? Grievous wolves, perverse things, schisms and divisions and people drawing away disciples after themselves. What actually happened? Exactly that. Exactly that. Divisions everywhere, going every different direction, people teaching every kind of thing, because it was a free-for-all when the apostles died off. It was a free-for-all. It was who? Everybody says, I'm the follower of the apostles. Said, no, I am. No, I am. Everybody's saying it. And so it's a free-for-all fighting it out. And you say, well, why would God do that? This is God's purpose. This is the way God's doing it. It's obviously his way of doing it. Let's look at some other things. Look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2:19. This is not an accident. What has happened is not an accident, and we as evangelical Christians are not recovering the church from a horrible tragedy. We're just part of what God is doing in the world through the church. That's church history. We're part of it. Look what he says in 1 John 2:19. Well, let's go ahead and read 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He's talking about false. Divisions, separating out, people who were false. He says, and they went from us. We had this big division, he said, but it was just because God says they're not of you. Don't worry about it. But they're called Christians too. They're teaching their things too. And it's hard for anybody to tell exactly what God said. There's going to be tares in the midst of the wheat. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:19. First Corinthians 11:19 says, Paul says, let's read 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be, divisions among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Did you know that there must be heresies among us? This is the history of the church predicted. In the time of the apostles, they said, this is how it's going to be. I hear that there's divisions. Is this a huge, you know, surprise that there's divisions? No, he says it's understandable. I knew this was going to happen. This is normal. Why? Because there must be heresies. God is allowing heresies in the midst of us in order to see who's approved. God is using this to distinguish. He's distinguishing, not us. We can make some distinctions, but he's the one who really knows. But you can see now how God is saying, okay, here's my plan in the world. This is how it's going to work out. And then can we look at church history and say, it's worked out that way? I think we can. You'd be amazed how detailed the Bible gets about exactly what's going to happen. All right, look at 2 Peter 2:1. Second Peter. That's immediately after 1 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Now, that's talking about in the old days, like in Moses' time and all that. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. This is Peter writing to the people out there that he ministers to, and he says, now there's going to be false teachers among you. Well, now why couldn't God keep the church pure? That was not his purpose. Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, not just innocent heresies, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. There are Christians who deny that Jesus is anything more than an angel. They call themselves Christians. They Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus is nothing more than Michael the Archangel. Denying the Lord himself. Amazing. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Did you know that people speak evil of Christianity because of pernicious Christians? And this is predicted, prophesied, actually part of intentional. Now look at verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, they're a bunch of hypocrites making up stuff, feigned words make merchandise of you. They're going to make money off of you. That's what the church is. That's church history, folks. The church history is a whole bunch of people calling themselves Christian making money off of you. Is this what God wanted? Yes, that's what God wanted. He says, I'm going to let that happen. That's exactly what I want to happen. This is the way I have planned it from the beginning. I'm going to throw you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. See how well you fend. And a lot of them are going to die. He even says they're going to persecute you from one city to the next. You people are going to die. This doesn't sound like, you know, the victorious church that we imagine, right? What it sounds to me like is that God is putting us through some tribulation, saying, there you go. Even us in America, even us in these United States, we suffer very little persecution for being Christians. But at the same time, we deal with all of this trash. All of this junk, Christians that are, and all the false doctrines, that we try to explain somebody a Christianity and they'll say something like, oh, I knew a Christian once. And it's the same thing. All we are suffering exactly what God intended for us to suffer as part of church history. Now, and it gets even deeper. Look at, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's another thing prophesied. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Another thing that is prophesied is apostasy. In the English King James Bible, that word apostasy is translated falling away. It's actually a Greek word. Apostasy is a Greek word, and it means falling away. People who used to believe correctly, now they don't. Did you know that people who used to have sound doctrine are going to lose their sound doctrine and start believing false doctrine? And I've seen that happen in our churches. People who used to believe sound doctrine, all of a sudden now they don't. And what happened to them? Weren't they saved? I can't judge. I just honestly don't know. Even the Bible even says, you don't know. Don't be going pulling up people. Don't tell me who's saved and who's not. You don't know. You assume, you know, you hope, you whatever, but All right, look at, what did I say, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Oh, this is the first apostasy. There's actually two apostasies prophesied. Unless you're of the amillennial persuasion, then you'll insist that there was only one apostasy. Look what it says here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the letter... I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That's apostasy. They had the faith, they depart from it. Now someone who's always been a pagan is not an apostate. Someone who's always never believed God, never believed the Bible, always been a Muslim or, you know, a Confucian or something like that, they're not apostates. Someone who's an apostate is someone who had the truth and fell away from it. They shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Once again, we find devils right smack in the middle of the church. Fit perfectly with what Jesus said. Now, a whole lot of mainstream denominations and Catholic and Orthodox and Jehovah's Witnesses cannot interpret these for anything. They cannot explain to you how this fits in with their concept of church history. These things are all like, you know, this is strange, you know. But the truth is, this is exactly what was promised. And from our standpoint, evangelical Christian standpoint, these things dovetail, fit so perfectly, actually becomes a confirmation of our doctrine because it just matches exactly. When you read this, you know exactly what it's talking about. There's an apostasy coming. There's going to be doctrines of devils speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What are the doctrines of devils? Look how specific they get about church history. Forbidding to marry. That's the doctrine of celibacy. Not allowed to marry. Christians not allowed to marry. And commanding to abstain from meats. Meats in this does not mean carne asada. It means food. Meat in the Old English means several kinds of food. Bread could be a meat. It means solid food. That's what it means. But you're to abstain from meat. And if we take it as red meat, well, Lent and Seventh-day Adventists make you abstain, and all kinds of groups make you abstain from meats. Even the Jews back in those days would tell them they had to abstain from certain meats. But it says here, to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. The Christian doctrine is you can eat anything. You got that? Don't let anybody pull the wool over your eyes and say there's certain meats you can't eat. And that's because people even in our churches have taught that and are teaching that you can't eat certain meats according to the Old Testament law. Stay away from that doctrine. Because it says right here, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. All right? Don't let anybody fool you. Even if they're in our church. All right.
Can I ask something?
Go ahead.
So if this is right here, how do these others say different? How do they just throw it out?
I've talked to seminary students only in Mexico, and I would bring this up to them, and they would say, this is talking about a certain heresy that happened in the year 245. These are the Licinians, and they believe this, and or these are the Epicureans, and they believe this. And so they apply it to something that happened in the remote past. It's not part of church history, except that it's just an event. And these are like little ditties. I see it as the whole plan. This is God setting it up, and this is what you can expect in church history. You look back over church history and apply these kind of verses, and then you see exactly how the true church has wended its way through all of this maze of trash that's come along, because that's exactly how God said to do it, what he intended for us to do. All right, forbidding to marry, etc. Let's go to another one. This is the first apostasy. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. We read about it. We already read it. I could probably just quote it. But doesn't it say something about there shall be false teaching, what, covetousness, something like that? I got to read it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. These are the details of the first apostasy. There were false prophets. It says, even as there shall be false teachers among you. In other words, when the apostles are gone, what's going to happen? They're going to bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord, They're going to have pernicious ways, truths will be evil spoken of. Now then, through covetous shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They're going to sell you stuff. They're going to turn the church into a business. That's church history as you can expect to see it from the apostles on. And we'll get to that in more detail. Remember what Acts 20:28 says. They're going to, after my departing, grievous wolves are going to come in and they're going to lead people after themselves and they're going to... All right, this is talking about the first apostasy. When the apostles leave, an apostasy is going to set in. The apostles warned them about it. Now there's another apostasy prophesied. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second apostasy prophesied has to do with the very last days, the very end of time.
What was that, Thessalonians
2?
2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is talking about the coming of the Lord right before the end, right before the coming. When they say later, latter times, in the future, this is going to happen, that's the first apostasy. When they say, in the end of all the time, when the time has come, when the Lord is coming back, before the end, this is going to happen, that's the second apostasy. Now, amillennials who do not believe that Jesus is coming back literally on earth, they have to put these together. They got to say it's all one big, long apostasy. But this is specific prophecies of two different apostasies that are they get real specific, and they fit perfectly. Look what this one says. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Get it? The coming is the last apostasy. And by our gathering together unto him, that's the rapture, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So this is not going to happen soon. This is going to happen way down the line. Right? That's what he's saying. It's not at hand. Not going to happen soon. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's the second apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed. There's an Antichrist coming, right? Who opposes and exalteth and etc. He sits in the temple of God, pretending he's God, that sort of thing. And he says, I told you this even before. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. In other words, at the time of the apostles, there was a mystery of iniquity in the church, working in the church. A mystery of iniquity. Remember the devils in the tree? That's what it's talking about. It's the same old thing. The devils in the tree, mystery of iniquity. Many antichrists are in the world right now, he says, John. He says, it's working right now, but there's something hindering. Letteth is an old English word, means hindered. He that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. You could change that word letteth to hindereth. Something is hindering. One time it's called an it, and the other time it's called a he. Look at that. Look at verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. There's an it that's withholding, keeping this Antichrist, this man of sin, to be revealed. Then in verse 7, only he who now letteth. There it's a he, it's a person. These things are very clearly denoted in Greek. Just like in Spanish. In Spanish, an it is said one way and a he is said a different way. And even in English, it won't change the verb, but it will change the pronoun. It and he, right? There's a difference. What withholdeth and he that letteth or withholdeth or hindereth. Until he be taken out of the way. Now what's it talking about? We assume it's talking about the Holy Spirit hindering that mystery of iniquity during those first years. And then the Holy Spirit withdrawing and allowing the mystery of iniquity. Some people say that's the rapture. I don't know. I'm not going to try to prove one way or the other. Just look at church history from the standpoint of what the Bible projects, what you can expect. If you were in that day, reading all this, understanding it, you would have known what to expect. Very few people understood it back in those days. All right, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the second apostasy. Remember, we're talking about the second apostasy. Not the one right after the apostles leave, but something that happens in the very, very, very last day. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." It goes and talks about how society is going to be. Not Christians. This isn't apostasy when it talks about without natural affection. That's how society is going to be. But in verse 5, it says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." These are people that you're with, and all of a sudden you realize something's bad with these people, so we turn away. We're leaving them. We turn away from them. How are they? "They creep into houses, lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." All right. Doesn't give us a lot of detail there. Look at the next chapter. Chapter 4. Verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth." There's an apostasy. Had the truth, turn away from it. And shall be turned unto fables. All right. I'm not really wanting to get into the actual details of these apostasies. That's also very fascinating. If you read 2 Peter chapter 3, we read 2 Peter chapter 2, and that talks about the first apostasy. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, it gives you details of this second apostasy. It's very specific details of the second apostasy. No, verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" They're not going to believe in the second coming. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." They don't believe in the flood. They believe that everything's been exactly the same. It's the uniformitarian theory of the earth. That if you look at the earth, we can explain the mountains by long continuance of the same actions. They deny that this was done by one big catastrophe as the flood. So they deny the flood. It says, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So, this apostasy is going to be characterized by a denial of the flood. And the flood began to be denied as an explainer of creation. It began to be denied by a guy named William Hutton in 1780-something. And a guy named Lyell, Charles Lyell, took up his work where he left off, and he became very famous denying the flood and saying that the world is millions and millions and millions of years old. And a guy named Charles Darwin got a hold of that and said, wow, that means there's enough time for all of these things to have just happened naturally, and they've come up with the theory of evolution, which means... Now, that apostasy among Christians, and these were all Christian men, was an apostasy denying the flood and believing in natural evolution, basically denying creation because of that. That's the apostasy before the end time. Now, that's church history laid out for you in the Bible. There are many other chapters, many other verses. Like Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What would that indicate about church history? That he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They're going to be attacked. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the true church of Jesus is going to be attacked by the gates of hell. There's those birds again. Who said that? There's that birds again. All right. That's the church history according to the Bible. That was what was predicted. So we know by reading the Bible what was predicted. Now, what happened? Oh, there's one more prediction, way, way more detail. Look at Revelation chapter 2. You guys have ever heard of the seven churches of Revelation? There's something very strange about those churches that people noticed, even from early, early times, even from the times of Augustine and maybe even earlier. Look at chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he. We have seven churches. We have Ephesus. We have Smyrna. We have Pergamos. We have Thyatira. We have Sardis. Then we have Philadelphia. Then we have Laodicea. These seven churches give us a clue that they're not just talking about churches that were there. If you read them, you'll see it's obviously talking about bigger things than some individual church over there in Asia where John the Apostle was ministering, and then he got exiled to Patmos, and he's on this island, and he sends this letter to these churches. And it talks about there's being an angel of the church. There's an angel of this church. And we know that the angels are ministering spirits. They're taking care of the elect. They're taking care of the saved. And they're fighting battles in a spiritual realm that affect us all. And he writes this to these angels, and he says, okay, this is going to happen. People started realizing, okay, this makes no sense if it's just sent to one church over there. It's a little bit strange. And they started realizing, okay, this has a bigger meaning. Notice in Smyrna, that's where the real clue came. In Smyrna, chapter 8, verse 8, 2:8, Revelation 2:8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. If you'll read down a little bit, it says, you know, poverty, Jews, and all that stuff. Then he says, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. There's the key. Smyrna, the word Smyrna means myrrh. It's associated with death. The reason why it's associated with death is because myrrh is what they would cover the bodies in death with. And so it's associated with death. And then he says, you're going to have tribulation, and you're going to have it 10 days. And tribulation for 10 days, I think most of us can handle. Most of us have been sick for 10 days, right? That's not it. That's not what he's talking about. They started speculating that this is prophetic of the church in a historical sense. And I don't know if Augustine ever really came to that conclusion, but he's the one who came up insisting that there were 10 persecutions of Christians in that period of time of the Roman Empire. So during the Roman Empire, before Constantine, there were 10 persecutions. He likened them to the 10 plagues of Egypt. And there were others that would talk about these 10 persecutions. A fellow named Lactantius wrote back in the year 300. He wrote the remarkable story of the death of the 10 of the persecutors. So these emperors that decided to persecute the Christians, they all died horrible deaths. I mean, if you read this book, I've read it. It's on Google Books. You can read it if you want. They all died horrible deaths. But even back in the year 300, they knew that these 10 persecutions had to do with the history of the church and how it was going. And it's nothing to connect the two. So you say, these seven churches make Revelation talking a prophetical way of the church. And so from then on, everybody treated the book of Revelation as a prophecy of church history as it was going along. But none of them knew how to adapt these seven churches. The earliest person I've read that nailed it, that got it down as church history, was a guy named Henry Moore, writing in 1706. Now, he quotes some people who believed like that he got some information from. A guy named Campigius Vitringa, wrote a little bit earlier, and a fellow named Joseph Meade, who explained, okay, he has the book called Clavis Apocalyptica. He's the first one that put together Revelation in a scientific way of the events, what you call collating the events to try to make it understandable. And it just opened up the book of Revelation to people. But these people realized that the book of Revelation is a three-way prophecy. The three-way prophecy is, you can understand it in chapter 1, verse 19. If you've ever studied the book of Revelation with my dad or with your Red Ruckman on it or whatever, you'll see this is the key to it. Revelation 1:19 says, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Remember what we just read. Things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. All right, there's your key. The key is a threefold division of Revelation. The things which thou hast seen, in verse 19, he's talking about what he's already written. He saw the vision of Jesus. That's the things thou hast seen. Then, the things that shall be hereafter start in chapter 4, verse 1. Because that's when he says, I'm going to show you what's hereafter. So, Revelations chapter 2 and 3, which are the seven churches, are the things which are. That's not difficult, right? So, they say, well, that means in the time of John, those are the things which are. But now that we understand the way dispensations work, God treats a dispensation as a whole period. The things which are is church history, this dispensation, the time of the church. So the time of the church is explained by these seven churches. So the easiest way to divide them up is church periods. And that's the way Vitringa did it. That's the way Henry Moore did it. And all these people, they say, okay, John Gill, he believed that too. It's church period. So they start assigning dates to the periods. And of course, everybody starts Ephesus out as the apostolic church. There's a good reason for that. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, unto the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. Only time any of the churches mentions the apostles. This is the apostolic church. It's the first original apostolic church. But wait a minute. Ephesus is not the name of a period of time. I realize this was the key, realizing that that which is now, the church age, is figured by the seven churches. That was the key to understanding it. It's the whole period. And so you divide these up into periods of time. But when you stop and think about an angel over Ephesus, it's not an angel over a certain period of time. It's an angel over a certain geographical location. And so you don't want to just narrow it down to a period of time and try to put a date, say, this is when Jesus rose again, till such and such a date. No. What you want to do is you want to also connect it with a geographical region. Because these angels, for example, an angel over the church of Ephesus, his dominion expanded during the church age, and he became an angel over a whole section of the world. So you want to understand church Christianity, you want to understand church history, you understand by the period of this angel's dominance and by the geographical location where he's found. So what we're looking for is in this chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we're looking for those two things. And I'm not going to get into extreme details on these things. That will be on a study of Revelation someday. But just look at a few highlights on it. Ephesus talks about apostles. It's the apostolic church, okay? It talks about the first love and the first works. Only one that mentions first. It's the first church, all right? They hate Nicolaitans. They did not allow clergy laity. Nicolaitans means the dominion over the people. Dominion over the people. It could also mean followers of Nicholas. But, you know, whatever. Nicolaitans means laity is the people. That's what leo. Leo means the people, just like clergy laity. So Nicolaitans we understand as the clergy laity system, the division between the priests and just regular old people. Well, this church did not have any of that. And that's exactly what Jesus said. You all are going to be brethren. There's not going to be any hierarchy. There's not going to be any clergy laity. And this first church kept up with it. They did not have the clergy laity. They hate the Nicolaitans. Let me see. Well, there was something else that they mentioned. Uh, Okay, well, the easiest way to see that is that it's the Syrian church. It's the church that was founded, started off in Jerusalem, went up to Antioch. That's the Syrian area, and that church had a good long following. They actually went eastward. They went toward Babylon, and they lasted all the way through till what's called the diaspora of the Jews. Remember, in year 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, completely destroyed, and no Jews could live in Jerusalem. But they lived all around. They couldn't be in Jerusalem, but they lived all around. It was in the year 135 that Hadrian, the emperor, attacked them again because they did another revolt. And that, I don't know if you've heard of the Battle of Masada, where all those Jews committed suicide up on that hill and whatever. That's the Battle of Masada. That happened in the year 135. And that's when all Jews were kicked out of all of Judea and all whole area. And from then on, from that year 135 on, it's been the diaspora of the Jews. They went toward Babylon or whatever. This church lasted from Jesus' resurrection and just held on as a bunch of Jewish Christians and Gentile proselyted Christians and all those. They survived, some of them in Antioch area, some of them in the Babylon area and all that, and they survived quite a ways. In fact, there are probably still some remnants of that original church over there somewhere. I hear that there's some still in Iraq and in, but I don't know for sure that that's them. So I don't limit their space. I don't limit their time, in a sense, to a real strict date. But I can say they're apostolic, and they go as far as at least 135, because they were in that area, Syria, until then, and that's when they all got kicked out. You'll realize that Christians, taking the warning of the book of Luke, where he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee. Christians, believers in Jesus, before that battle, when they saw what was happening, they left. They took off, saved their lives. The Jews got slaughtered, but the Christians took the warnings and left. And something happened. There was a change with the Jewish attitude toward Christians after the year 135. They completely separated from Christianity. In a sense, Christianity was no longer considered a sect of the Jews. It became a separate, completely separate thing, and they no longer had a temple or priesthood or ritual or anything like that, and they developed what's called the Gemara, the Talmud. They developed these traditions to hold them over while they're separated from their rituals. So that was the change, and the apostolic church ceased to be. It just ceased. There's nothing resembling it anymore. So the candlestick has been taken away. Church history. It's right there. It's in black and white. What about Smyrna? We've already talked a little bit about it. It's the time of the 10 days of tribulation. We associated that because that's the clearest thing to the 10 persecutions of the Roman emperors. So where is this found? This is found in that Asian peninsula called Turkey now. But that's all those churches. That's where the church had gotten big. That's where the Apostle Paul went. And that area, we can count it from the year 64. That's the first persecution of Nero. And it lasts all the way to the Edict of Milan, which is 313. These Christians were persecuted, and God says, "Be thou faithful unto death." They wiped them out. They killed these people off. There's almost no Christians in Turkey. There's almost no Christians over there. It's just wiped off the map. And God intended it. He said, this is what's going to happen to you. So this church died. They were persecuted and died. And several things happened in that church period and in that church area that are exactly like it says here. For example, it says about the church in Smyrna, but they'd be poor. There was no political triumph in those days. Something happened. They say they are Jews and are not. He says, you've got some people there that say they are Jews and they are not. What happened in church history that matches that? It's called supersessionism. Supersessionism is what nearly all Christians believe nowadays, except for evangelicals. Supersessionism is the doctrine that the church took the place of Israel, so that everything said to Israel in the Bible belongs to the church. The Roman Catholic Church believes that. The Greek Orthodox Church believes that. Most Protestant churches believe that. And a whole, even some evangelicals believe that. They believe that the church has taken the place of Israel. That's called saying they're Jews when they're not.
And what is that called again?
Supersessionism. You got to get to some really technical books to get into those kind of words, but that's exactly what it is. That's the deal. Okay, you got the you got the tribulation. All right, Pergamos. We move on to Pergamos. Without reading it, I'll just mention a few things. Pergamos means mixed or perverted or much marriage. Gamos, you heard of polygamy? The G-A-M-Y means marriage. Well, Pergamos means much marriage or mixed marriage or perverted marriage. So, this is a mixture. Somehow the church gets mixed in this time period. And that's exactly what happened. It was married to the world. This is the Greek, Byzantine, Eastern Orthodox, or Old Roman Church in the eastern side of the church. And this is where the mixture starts. Take, for example, it says there's Satan's seat there. That means it's an imperial. This is an imperial area, Satan's seat. Also talks about where Satan dwelleth. And that's defined later on in Revelation as Babylon. So this is a Babylonish mixture of Babylonish doctrine. And, of course, anybody who's read the Protestant books on the two Babylons or something of that nature, you know that Babylonish doctrine was carried over into the Roman Empire. And so this Eastern Roman Empire, called Pergamos, had all this mixture. I do not know what Antipas the Martyr means. Just mentioned, it does mention an Antipas the Martyr. It also talks about Balaam. And we know by 2 Peter that Balaam and Jude, that Balaam taught religion for reward. He was getting money. So this is a time when the church becomes, you know,
commercialized.
Exactly right. Also says that he taught them to worship idols and to commit fornication, idolatry. Idolatry gets mixed up with this church. All right, that's where idolatry comes in. And this is where the Nicolaitans take hold. It says, you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans did not take hold in the Apostolic Church, and they did not take hold in the Smyrna Church. In Asia, where Paul had taught, and even in North Africa, where they had gone, or even in Babylon area, they did not get hold of it. But in the Greek Orthodox area, the Nicolaitans, it became clergy laity. You had bishops, one bishop per diocese, and that bishop had power, and he was appointed, and it became a regular Nicolaitan system. And it mentions also another thing you need to know about Pergamos is that the word Pergamos has become another word, both in Greek, and it's also a word in Latin and in Spanish. It's not in English. I've never heard it used in English. Pergamenum. In Espanol, es pergaminos. If you want to know what a pergamino is, it's the writing. For some reason, 500 years before Christ, Egypt got angry at this area that was a big publishing area, and they stopped sending them papyrus, paper. And so they developed an alternative to papyrus. They developed sheepskins and goatskins and calfskins, and they came up with a way of cutting it very thin and making excellent, excellent vellum writing material. So this tells you that this church has something to do with the publishing industry, the publishing of the Bible. That's the Greek Orthodox area. That's where the Bible was preserved. And that's exactly what happened. It was preserved in that area. All right, that's Pergamos. Go to the next one. It's Thyatira. Thyatira means daughter. And the name of Thyatira, before it was named after the daughter of one of those Egyptian emperors or whatever, the name of Thyatira was Semiramis. This is just amazing to me. Semiramis, of course, is the goddess, mother of Nimrod in Babylonish tradition. And so this church is going to have something to do with Semiramis and the daughter of the gods and, you know, the goddesses. And another thing it mentions in Thyatira is Jezebel. You have that woman Jezebel that taught my servants to worship idols. So we have a feminine idolatry in this city, in this church history area. We have a feminine idolatry comes in. That's Mary worship. It actually began in the Greek side too. They called it, but it was never strong on the Greek side. They did not have a strong Mary cult on the Greek side of the church. They had they had a Theotokos, which is the God bearer, the mother of God, sort of, not really even the mother of God, but on the west side, on the Latin side of the Roman Empire, which is Thyatira, this is the feminine cult. This is the matriarchal church, where it's the mother of God. She's the intercessor. She's the queen of heaven. She's all of this stuff. It became extremely strong, this feminine idolatry. And all of these saints, so many of them were women. So many of them, it was such a feminine idolatry, and it's listed right there as Thyatira. Talks about giving them space to repent. That tells me this church is going to last. It's not going to die off. I'm giving you space to repent. I'm going to cast you into a bed and see who commits fornication with you. You're just going to last. And that's exactly what's happened. It has lasted and lasted and lasted. It just hangs in there. Talks about killing your children with death. And I'm telling you what, the Western Roman Empire, they had more plagues. They say on several different occasions they lost a quarter of their population, an entire Roman Western Empire. Talk about killing their children with death. It was horrible. Talks about, this is an interesting one. It says, I know your works, and then at the end of it says your faith, your patience, whatever, and your works, and the second works are more than the first works. What it says in Thyatira. And that seems a little bit strange. So it makes me think that it began well, went very bad, and then ended better than it began. Which tells me that's something about God blessing it during the Reformation, because the Western Roman Empire was blessed through what God did in the Reformation. So who knows? Maybe that's what that means, maybe not. Depths of Satan. Then it talks about you have some there that have not. How does it say it? Let me read it again. This is in Thyatira, the last one in the chapter 2. Service thy patient woman. Behold, I'll cast her bed, I'll heal her. Oh, here it is, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. In other words, there's a big division in this church. There's a big separation of a doctrinal dissension in this church. There's a whole lot of people who do not have this doctrine. They have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. I'll put on you none of the burden that which you have already. Hold till fast till I come. This church is going to last till he comes. And it's a huge dissension. A lot of people disagreed with it. This describes the Roman church to a T. They had more dissenters, more separatists, more reformers in that church from the start. After the Reformation, the Catholic side of it, surely you've heard of Savonarola, who was a tremendous reformer in the Catholic church, and he was in Italy. You hear of Desiderius or Erasmus, who was a tremendous reformer, but never stopped being a Catholic. It was just very, very much part of that church. And this is all through this period and this area. I list Thyatira as starting in the year 313 with Constantine, and they're still around. All right, the next one is Sardis. Sardis means red or red ones. That indicates guilt. Says they have a good name, but they're dead, that they liveth, but they're dead. They have a good reputation. It looks like they're good, but they're really dead. That's an interesting way of saying that. But you notice something about Sardis. There's no idolatry. There's no criticism of their doctrine. It says their works are imperfect. Their works are imperfect. And then he talks about those things which you have received and heard. This is the church that received something from God. I consider that to be the received text. That's the Bible. This church is the Protestant church of North Europe. This is the Lutherans and the Swiss, the Zwinglians, and this is the straightforward Protestant church of North Europe. German, Dutch, Holland, Switzerland, north of France, all of those areas. I mean, it's amazing how perfect it is. He says, you have a few names that have not defiled their garments, and they're going to walk with me in white because they are worthy. And among the Protestants, there are some amazing, amazing people. True heroes in the faith. Then you come to Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. I list this as starting with the Lollards in 1315. The Lollards were carryovers from some persecutions that happened in Germany early on, way before the Reformation. And a fellow named Walter Lollard goes to England. And in England, he starts preaching and teaching, what have you. He got killed or whatever, but Wycliffe learned from him. And he starts teaching, and Wycliffe goes on and preaches some tremendous things. And Wycliffe teaches a bunch of people. They're all called Lollards from then on. They're all called Lollards. They wind up teaching a fellow named John Huss. He goes back into Bavaria, that's Czechoslovakia, or now it's called the Czech Republic. And this group worked all over this area, based out of Great Britain and Dutch Holland. I consider this to be the British Dutch English Church, Philadelphia. It's the British Church. It's the, how do you say it? Well, let me just give you some of the things. Notice something. It has an open door. An open door. Something happened to the British Isles. Actually, it happened in 1588. Queen Elizabeth took the throne. She was on the throne, as she'd been on the throne a while. She took the throne, and she starts making real changes and moves the church out of Catholicism and breaks completely from her sister, Queen Mary, was a strong Catholic and killed a whole bunch of Protestants. Queen Elizabeth decidedly came down on the Protestant side, and so King Philip of Spain decides to take it over, and he had one of the greatest armies ever assembled. Go over there to Normandy, that area on the side of the British Channel, and he had one of the greatest navies ever put together, 130 or 140 ships, hundreds of tons of firepower and everything else, and they were going to land an army that dwarfed the English army and all that. They were going to land this, and they did. They sailed their fleet up. They were going to pick up the army on one side of the thing, and they were going to cross it over there. And Queen Elizabeth said, well, go down and fight the best you can, you know. And so they had a few ships too, you know. So they went down and sent their navy out there. And it was the worst defeat. It's just an amazing thing. If you read about it, it's just amazing. It honestly looks like God did it. Because of the winds that came up and the dysentery that came up in there, and everything went wrong for the Spanish. They were destroyed. They said out of all those ships, I think less than 50 of them made it back. And out of all the, I think 180,000 troops that they had, only 40,000 made it back. They died of every single possible thing. Many of them were washed ashore as they tried to get away. They went around the islands up there. Around Ireland, and Ireland was Catholic country, so they went around that Ireland, but the winds hit them so hard they couldn't even port. They could not go into port, and they shipwrecked. They died on the beaches of Ireland by the thousands. And the ones that survived stayed there for years because they could never get back. And many of them died on the beaches of dysenteries and all kinds of things. King Philip said, I sent you to fight the Queen of England. not the winds of God. He was sure that God had done it to him. It was an amazing thing. That's an open door. What happened from then on was the English ruled the oceans. They owned the oceans. They had the armada, they had the navy, the English navy ruled the oceans, and they became the empire where the sun never sets. The greatest, the largest empire that the world had ever seen. Greater than Genghis Khan, greater than the Roman Empire, greater than Philip of Macedonia, greater than Alexander the Great, greater than all of them. They covered the globe because they owned the oceans from 1588 on, and especially after 1805 in the Battle of Trafalgar, where they did it again, basically. They owned everything. Anyway, open door, they did so much advance. They advanced so far with the gospel. Wherever they went, missionaries went. Another thing, it says, do you have a little strength? Let me tell you something about the English. What happened transformed the world also. A little bitty thing called the Industrial Revolution. They discovered coal. They discovered coal and the steam engine. And when they discovered coal and the steam engine, they created what's called the Industrial Revolution. They had more power in that little island than the rest of the world combined. They had more railroads. They had 10 times as many railroads as the rest of the world combined on that little bitty island. They were moving everything by rail. Thou hast a little strength, it says. Thou hast not denied my name. It says, thou hast kept my word. They created more Bible societies than anybody else had ever done. They printed the Bible more in more languages than millions, billions perhaps of printed Bibles in all kinds of languages. I think the English Bible has 300 million printed of it, and who knows how many of the Dutch Bible and the... And I think it was William Carey made 50 Bibles himself, and the British Foreign Bible Society printed them all. And these Bible societies went everywhere. They kept his word. And the evangelical revivals, he says, you have not denied my name. This is something amazing. If you really want to study something amazing in church history, study the evangelical revivals that I guess really began with George Whitfield. He gets saved and goes around preaching, and they won't let him preach in the churches, so he preaches out in the fields, and he's bringing 25, 30,000 people together to hear him. They didn't have microphones or anything back in those days. He was just shouting, and they were hearing him, and transformed them. This era of revivals between him and Whitfield and then Finney and all these people in these great English revivals. It was a tremendous non-denominational revival that God did among them. It's really amazing. It mentions that they have gotten victory over the synagogue of Satan. Do you remember what the synagogue of Satan was? We read about it in, what was it, Smyrna? Synagogue of Satan. Jews, they say they are Jews and are not. But they are the synagogue of Satan. How does it say it here in Philadelphia? In Philadelphia it says, come on guys, wake up. Wake up, folks.
So the definition of synagogue is...
Well, that's what it says in Smyrna. Read it. It says, they say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So you've got a clue. The synagogue of Satan are people who say they're Jews and are not. And if we apply that to the doctrine of, or is it Smyrna or Pergamos? One of those two. It's one of the early ones. If we apply that to what happened in those days, where Origen, you remember Origen? He says, Jesus is not coming literally. The Jews are done with.